Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn them back to the book of Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole text this morning. We did that last week and also gave you a lot of introduction, a lot of background on the text. We're not going to do that so much this morning because last night I was... Okay, so I'm sure you all know this because you count, right? But on average, about 20 slides is a good 45-minute lesson for me. I can go with 20 slides. And so that's how I sort of gauge at home. As I'm prepping the lesson, that's how I sort of know, do I have enough material or not? So those marathon lessons that we occasionally do, yeah, that's because we get somewhere past 20 slides, but not quite to 40, so I can't really make it two lessons. And that's when we have problems. So last night I was Sophie got home. She'd been out doing some things, and she got home and she took a look at the number of slides that I'd done. She said, "Well, you're on 20. Are you almost done?" I said, "Not really." All right. And so I got up this morning, did a little more work on it, finished out about 50 slides this morning. This is a huge surprise to all of you. This sort of thing sort of escalated, got rapidly out of control. It actually works out really well, though, because Dad's going to be going to family camp actually next week, so he's not going to be able to start his series until the following week. So that means that this is a three-part lesson, and we have exactly 3 weeks to do it in. And I know it's exactly three parts because I'm already done with next week's lesson. So we're good to go. All right, so we're going to jump into things this morning, not going to really backtrack too much because I told you guys 20 slides is about a 45-minute lesson. Well, we got started late this morning, and I have 23. All right, so we're not going to backtrack too much. I would encourage you that the lesson is up there on the church website if you want to go back. If you missed last week's lesson for some reason, I'd encourage you to go listen to it there. So basically, we have Paul here in the city of Athens, Acts chapter 17. He's come to the city of Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy, who are back in Berea. And Paul is walking around the city, and he's deeply grieved by the deep levels of idolatry in the city. We talked about this last week, all the Areopagus and the Parthenon and all these different temples, like literally hundreds of different temples to appease hundreds of different deities. And he looks around, and the Bible says that he's grieved by the wickedness that's in the city. And so he starts preaching Jesus wherever he can go and wherever people will listen to him. And so Paul goes to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, who's he preaching to? He's preaching to the Jews. He goes to the synagogues there in Athens and preaches in them as much as people will listen. And when he's not preaching there, he goes into the pagan temples, up onto the steps and the porches of the pagan temples where these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics would sit. And we talked about them a lot last week. They're going to come up again this week, but where these pagan philosophers, these false philosophers would sit and try to deal with questions of why there's evil in the world. They would try to deal with questions as to why there is pain and suffering and why isn't God doing something about it, and they would try to answer these questions. And so Paul would go to the temples and the steps and the porches of these temples, and he'd sit there and he'd stand there with these philosophers, and he would discuss and he would debate and he would confront, and beyond all, he would preach Jesus. And then the Bible says that Paul went out into the streets. He went out in the streets and spoke to the common men, the common people who the philosophers are telling them, live this way. And the priest of all these false temples are telling them, you have to do these things and you have to offer these sacrifices. And if you don't, then misfortune is going to come upon you. You have to appease your household gods. You have to appease Athena. You have to appease Poseidon. By the way, speaking of Poseidon, the Greek god of, among other things, earthquakes, did anybody else feel that last night? Okay, we had a 3.4 on the Richter scale earthquake. It was actually at the corner, the intersection of MacArthur and 183, which is about 10 miles from where I live. I was up around doing some things and, you know, sitting in a chair in front of the computer, and all of a sudden the chair started wobbling back and forth, and I was like, I don't know what's going on in the apartment next door. I didn't know if they were moving, so I don't know what was going on. And then about a minute later, there was more wobbling. It's like, okay, that can't be a coincidence. So I went online and checked the news, and sure enough, 3.4 on the Richter scale earthquake. Coincidentally enough, at the same intersection where the epicenter was, there is a Taco Cabana. Coincidence? I don't know. All right. Okay. Diane is looking at me, and she's like, where's he going with that? All right. You'll catch it. If I need to explain it to you after, just get with me. Okay. All right, so there's a lot of beans at Taco Cabana and the earthquake. And all right, there it is. Now, the look of puzzlement has now been replaced with one of complete disgust. So, okay, so I feel like my point got across. Anyway, so the Athenians, they're trying to do all these things to appease all these different gods. And really, I mean, you got to feel sorry for these people. They're caught in the middle. Everybody, you guys are still laughing. Come on, I'm talking about serious stuff here. Even tears, I thought it was funny. Okay, all right, well, and you got to feel sorry for these people because they're constantly surrounded by these people telling them, live this way. No, you got to live this way. You got to offer these sacrifices. You got to do these rites. You got to appease these gods. And they're being pulled a million different directions. And I kind of think that the average guy on the street in Athens really just wanted an answer, right? He really just wanted to know, what can I do to live in peace? And so eventually, Paul is taken to the Areopagus. This is the center of Athenian law and culture. There it's the Rock of Ares. It's very high. It's pretty close to the Athenian Acropolis, which is the highest part of the city. So this is a very large, very rocky hill. It's still there today. And he's taken there, and the Bible says that the people of Athens were always looking to hear a new thing, to hear a new saying, or hear new gods talk, because they're looking for something, and they don't know what they're looking for, but there's something missing in their lives. It's sort of ironic that Paul is being taken to the Areopagus, which is where judicial proceedings were held, because in Athens it was actually illegal to come in and preach a foreign god. You could preach a new god, just couldn't be a foreign god. You could preach a new god, it just needed to be something that was suitably Greek or suitably Roman. And they didn't want you coming in and preaching something that was, you know, going to be seditious, something that was going to cause trouble. And so when Paul is taken to the Areopagus to stand before the cultural and the judicial and the civic leaders of the city of Athens, he's there in a capacity as a guest speaker, but also a defendant who is on trial. And so here on the Areopagus, we have this sermon, and it's the single most complete, one of the most compelling sermons we have in the book of Acts, and it's the most complete of Paul's sermons that we have from the book of Acts. And a lot of times we're told that he preached, but this is the place where we get the most clear idea, the most clear definition, the most clear word for word, here's what he actually said. And so we started looking at this towards the end of last week's lesson, and we skimmed over a lot of it because I was running out of time, and I want to backtrack just a tiny, tiny bit and expand on the first one of these points that we talked about last week. But when we're faced with evil, when we're faced with wickedness, when we're faced with idolatry in the culture, the church has traditionally responded in one of three ways. And these are the same three ways that you and I can choose to respond to the evil that is around us today. The first is that we can choose to conform to it. We can choose to conform to it. We can go with the flow. And that's, we talked a little bit about that last week, and that's what I want to revisit a little bit this morning. The second thing is that we can do is we can cloister ourselves away from it, which we'll talk about today. And the last thing, and this is going to be all of next week's lesson, because this is going to be the most important thing, and for those of you who are going to be at family camp, I'm very sorry, because I'm really excited about next week's lesson, so you just have to go listen to the recording. I'm actually super excited about it. I may give you a teaser here at the end of the lesson tonight. All right, so let's talk first of all about conforming to the culture. All right. So this is the option that most of the church today chooses, and this basically says that the differences in morality between the church and the world are really cultural differences, that the differences in the morality, in the way that we live, and in the way that we think about about basic things like marriage and sexual purity, and that the way that we do our worship and the way that we do our music, that these things are really cultural differences. And so what the church tries to do is bridge the gap between the world and the church by adopting a cultural model that is similar to that of the world. And the problem with this line of thinking is, of course, that the Bible directly condemns it. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So there are a couple of implications here. First implication is that we shouldn't be conformed to the world, and we get that. But the problem is, and the thing that's always bugged me about this verse, because I'm a very black and white kind of person, I'm a very objective, standard kind of person. I'm a very objective, standard kind of person. I'm happiest when we can say, this thing is this way, this thing is this way, this thing is good, this thing is bad, and we can just clearly define things and say, okay, now we know where we stand and we can just proceed and live that way. And the thing that's always bothered me about this verse is that that is a very subjective verse. If you think about it, he's saying, don't be conformed to the world. Okay, Paul, that's fine, but could you give me a list of the kinds of music I shouldn't listen to be conformed to the world? Could you give me a list of the clothing I shouldn't wear to be conformed to the world? Could you give me a list of the movies that are and aren't okay to see? Could you give me a list of the words that aren't and aren't okay to use? And if you could just give me this list, I would be happy and there'd be no debate about this, right? But the second implication of this verse, and something that it acknowledges, is that it is hard to know what the will of God is regarding how you should live. It is hard to know what, as the Bible says in this verse, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. And those things, you don't intuitively know that. And so Paul says, don't be conformed. But instead of giving us a list so we can focus on negatives and say, these are the things we will do to not be conformed, he says, instead, be transformed. Have your mind transformed. And when your mind is transformed, then you will have one of the characteristics that John said is one of the key traits of a mature believer, and that is to be able to discern between what is good and what is not. And so he says, be transformed that by testing, that by trying things, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we could spend a lot of time on what this testing is. How can you test something to see if it's in line with the will of God? And that's really maybe a future lesson. So what transforms our minds? Because I could tell you how to test things, but if your mind's not transformed, then it doesn't matter. What transforms our minds? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Well, this is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It says, "Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." All right, so, again, a couple of implications of this verse. The first thing, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So I think one of the distinguishing factors that a standard or a belief or a conviction or that a moral is from God is that it results in freedom, not in bondage. You are not free to be in bondage to sin. All right? And if you are using your freedom in Christ to justify a kind of conformity that puts you in bondage to the world's thinking and the world's standards and the world's way of living and the world's way of life, that is not freedom in Christ. All right? That's bondage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. It also means that if we are adhering to our own set of rules and standards that puts us in bondage not to the word of God, but to our words, to the ways of man. So you've got the Pharisees who go and they heap upon the word of God as though there weren't enough laws in the Old Testament. They heap upon their own rules and their own customs and their own traditions. And Jesus comes along and they say, Jesus, you got to help us out here, man. We have this custom. Before you put your hand in the mashed potato bowl, you wash your hands. You're not washing your hands. Why are you breaking the tradition of the elders? And Jesus says, why are you breaking the law of God? And here's the way that you're using your traditions to make the word of God of none effect. And so freedom in Christ means that we stay away from those things of the world that are enslaving and addicting and controlling. But it also means, conversely, that we don't enslave, control, and yes, addict ourselves with our own rules, with our own regulations, with our own standard of holiness. And so it goes on in this verse to say this. Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Bible, it tells us, throughout the testimony of God's word, the Bible tells us that there are three ways in which God's glory has been revealed to the world around us. First of all is what's called general revelation. This is in creation. God created the world, and he put so much of his signature upon his work that the Bible says that there is enough to know, just looking at creation, that there is a maker and that there is a God and that this is someone who we should seek and worship. And therefore, those who reject God are without excuse. But there's also better than that. The earthly coming and ministry of Jesus Christ is it's more glorious than creation, right? Jesus came to earth, he lived, he taught, he ministered, he died. He came back from the dead. And this is up to this point in time, this had been the ultimate and the final manifestation of God's glory. But there's one better, and this is what theologians call special revelation, and this is the Word of God. The Bible actually tells us that having the Word of God in our hands is more valuable, it's more precious, and it's more glorious than even the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. This is what it says in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Let me just read this to you. It says, for when he, that's Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we are with him on the holy mount. Peter is saying that I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was up there when Elijah and Moses came down in their glorified bodies, and Jesus was in his glorified body, and that we heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter saw in the unrestrained, unchecked, unlimited glory of Jesus Christ in his fully glorified form, something most of us will never see until we go to be with the Lord. Peter says, I saw this. And then it says, and we have the prophetic word, that's the Bible, more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Let me stop right here. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. There's not a single word in this book that is not inspired by God. Good to have you all. Wake up there. That was fun. Thank you, Donald. There is no single word of Scripture that is not inspired by the God of the Bible. Everything that is in here. And some people go and they look at verses where somebody says something and they don't really understand what they're saying, and so they say, see, this passage wasn't inspired. So we can say not all of the Bible was inspired. And I will tell you, flat up, straight up, that is heresy. That is not in line with the Word of God. Paul says, or sorry, Peter says here, he says, no prophecy was produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so every time Paul says something, every time Peter says something, every time the Apostle John says something in this book, that is God, that is the Holy Spirit leading them, guiding them, directing their words and their thoughts. So, 2 Corinthians tells us that as we behold the glory of God, we are changed into His likeness. That's what that whole verse, 2 Corinthians 3, is about. As we behold the glory of God, we become more and more like Him. That's how our minds are transformed. And according to Peter, what is the greatest and most sure form of glory? It says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In the King James, it says we have a more sure word of testimony, I think. It even more glory. Okay, Peter's saying there's even more glory in the Word of God than there is in Jesus standing on the Mount of Transfiguration and is fully clothed in all of His glory. Think about what this means for a second. In the Psalms, God says that the only thing that He's elevated above His name is His Word. God puts more importance in His Word than He does in anything else in the universe, because His Word is the ultimate expression of Himself and of His glory. And so the mind of the believer, I believe, is most effectively, if we're transformed by beholding the glory of God, then we're most effectively transformed to become like Christ when we are constantly immersed and exposed to the Word of God. And it's then by the Spirit of God that we are able to know things and know the things that are going to bring us into bondage. And again, this bugs me because it's subjective, all right? But the things that bring Richard into bondage may not be the things that bring you into bondage. All right, there are certain things to which Richard is more vulnerable that may not be a problem for you. Because my background, and vice versa, there are certain sins or certain things maybe in your background that make you more vulnerable than I would be to that same thing. And so it's only by the Spirit of God, and I'm not saying that there's some sort of flexible morality, that some things are sinful for you and not sinful for me, and that the Word of God, I mean, there are some things in the Word of God that are fixed, they're absolutes, they're final. You can't change them. But then there are things which may not be harmful in and of themselves, but which bring me into bondage, bring me into slavery, subject me to something other than the will of God. And those things are things that I need to have the discernment to stay away from. So it's by the Spirit of God that we are able to know which things bring us into bondage and which things will represent a conformity to the culture around us. All right, so going back to conformity for a minute. Last week we talked about the Epicureans. Right, the Epicureans, they're philosophers. They basically believed that true happiness could be attained if we just kind of went with the flow, if we kind of accepted that things were the way that they were and tried to live as moderately and as morally as possible. And if we did that, then eventually the evil that's around us just wouldn't bug us anymore. And I think it's not by accident that God mentions here in the book of Acts, God gives us, says, Paul spoke with the philosophers and then specifically names two kinds of philosophy. Because these two kinds of philosophy, I think Epicureanism and Stoicism, really represent, in some powerful ways, represent some of the false philosophies that the church buys into. And so Epicureanism is really, it's a philosophy of conformity. It's this philosophy of, I'm gonna try to be a good person and go with the flow and not cause any trouble. If I do that, then eventually the evil and the suffering, the hurt that's in the world won't bother me anymore, and I'll be happy. All right, that's what conformity is about. Well, the second incorrect response, and the second way that the church very often tries to deal with this problem, is by cloistering themselves away. And this is one of the most common responses as the early church, in the first millennia after Christ, the first millennia AD, one of the most common responses of the early church is that when they're confronted by the wickedness that's in the world around them, when they're confronted by paganism and pagan influences, and they started to say, hey, paganism is creeping in the church, it's influencing the church, what are we going to do? They decided, hey, you know what we need to do? We need to get ourselves away and purify ourselves. It's not that that's a bad thing on a limited and for, you know, a short duration, but what this eventually led to is the heresy of monasticism, and this is the belief that you can accomplish godly living by completely isolating yourself away from the world. And the idea is that the world is the cause of sin, not that my flesh is the cause of sin. And therefore, if I can get away, if I can get together with some other people who are also holy and other people and who are like-minded, and we can get in a community where we're sequestered and we deny ourselves physical pleasure, and we deny ourselves, you know, if we can just get in a situation where we take everything that we believe to be evil and we shut it outside the walls of our monastery, then we can be holy and we can be pure and we can be focused on God. But the problem is that the moment you do that, the moment you shut 30 people up in a monastery, you've just shut up 30 sinners in a monastery. And so this led to, instead it just led to more heresy, and it led to immorality, it led to all manner of sin, and it was a huge problem. To cloister ourselves away from the world so that it cannot hurt us is in direct opposition to the teachings of both the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have something called the dominion mandate. God says to Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the bird of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right? The New Testament, the New Covenant, did not somehow obviate the dominion mandate. We're still supposed to be being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and taking dominion, and this is something that we're commanded to do. In the New Testament, Jesus says this. He says, behold, I'm sending you out as monks in a monastery. No, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And most of us are generally good at one or the other of those things, okay? Most of us are either good at being harmless as doves, and we're also super naive, super really stupid, okay? No, it's not a nice word, but a lot of Christians, when it comes to their interactions with the world, they want to be harmless. It's this conformity. They want to go with the flow. And so they're really foolish in the way that they interact, and they don't know what they're doing. They don't really know what they're up against. They're not able to intelligently confront the culture because they haven't educated themselves. And then some of us are wise as serpents. Some of us are really smart, and we know what we're talking about, and we know what we're doing. But you know what else that serpents are known for? Eating things, right? And that's attacking things. And so we're aggressive when we ought not to be. And Paul says, or Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We'll come back to that next week, but what happens when you send sheep in the midst of wolves? The wolves tear them, they kill them, and they eat them. All right? There's a specific brand of conservative Christian thought that wants to say that our job here is to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. And so what we're going to do is we're going to keep spreading Christianity throughout the culture, and eventually the world's going to get better and better and better. Which is fine unless you've read the Bible, okay? Jesus says, they hated me, so they're going to hate you. Why should a servant be better than his master? Jesus says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of the wolves, and let me clue you in. The sheep don't win that fight. Right? We're not intended to. And we eventually win, but it's not the sheep that win. It's the shepherd that wins when he comes back and he saves and he redeems and he conquers. And this is something that we need to understand, that as we confront the culture, let me tease this from next week's lesson. As we confront the culture around us, we're not confronting them to raise the overall moral level of the United States so that it will be a better country. We're confronting the culture because we have a culture who is desperate for Jesus and doesn't even know it. You're going to be in the minority if you're doing this right. You're going to be persecuted if you are doing this right, and that's okay. Jesus says, expect that. rejoice when that happens. It's part of the complete and utter paradigm shift which you undergo by becoming a child of God. We'll talk more about that next week. So we need to go out and as sheep in the midst of wolves, we need to be wise as serpents, we need to be innocent as doves. And it's this decision to retreat from the world. It's this decision to retreat from every form of media and entertainment because it might hurt us, because it might taint our children's minds, that has now seeded all of those things. It's seeded. We've given up media. We've given up entertainment. We've given up all these things to the world so that those are the world's province. And even if we want to go out and be active in those areas now as believers, we have to confront the world on their own terms. All right, we're past the point. And I love you guys. I do. But I've heard it. I've heard it from some of you. I've heard it from people who I love and respect very much. It's maybe you've told your children, fiction is a waste of time. You shouldn't be reading fiction. You shouldn't be caught up in these things. And there's some truth to that. But the fact is that we are past the point where telling our kids that, hey, fiction is a waste of your time and energies is a viable option. We're losing the culture war that way. And what instead we need to do is two things. This is a whole other talk show, okay? But we need to teach our children, first of all, to have good taste, to have discernment, to know that this is good and this is bad. But we also need to teach them, we need to encourage them to become creators, to become artists, to be people who, instead of conforming to the world's own entertainment, are the ones who are going out and they're setting the trends and they're defining the genres, and they're the ones who are creating content instead of consuming it. Let me rant for a minute and then we'll get back to the lesson. Entertainment has the ability, all right, to change people in ways that no other form of communication comes close to. If you want to argue this with me, all right? If you want to argue this with me, let's take the amount of money that the highest grossing film of this year raked in, which happened to be The Avengers, all right? Let's take the amount of money that The Avengers raked in, and let's compare that to any offering taken up by any church in the last 10 years, all right? The numbers aren't even remotely close. Entertainment can speak to people in ways that I can't standing in a pulpit. Let me tease next week's lesson for you just a little bit again. The reason that entertainment is and especially fiction, all right, the reason it's so potent, the reason it's so powerful is because it speaks to a need in mankind's heart. It gets past, C.S. Lewis called them the watchful dragons. We will let down our guard, we will shut off our critical thinking for entertainment, and we won't do that for anything else. And we live in a culture that is so desperate for Jesus. We live in a culture that is so desperate for Jesus that they will jump at the first thing that promises them a better life. They will jump at the first thing that promises them even fleeting significance for an hour and a half in a theater, even if it's a skinny, sparkly vampire. All right, they will jump at the first thing that promises them that they don't have to be ordinary, that they don't have to waste their life on the mundane, that they don't have to be average, but that they can give their life to something that matters, that they can be part of a kingdom, that they can do epic things, and that there will be a reward. This is a need that entertainment speaks to in a way the church doesn't and isn't, and we need to change that. I mean, let that be your teaser for next week. I want to encourage you to come back. We're gonna get really deep into some of that. Again, I'm very sorry for all of those of you who will be at family camp. We're going to talk a little bit about the Twilight thing because I think there's actually a really valid lesson there, and it's probably not the one that you're thinking it's going to be. So if you're able to be here next week, I would greatly encourage you to do so, and if not, then you can listen to the recording later. So the second reaction, this reaction to cloister ourselves away from the world in the pursuit of moral purity, is really similar to this second philosophy that we talked about last week of Stoicism. And Stoicism, all right, it's this belief that inner peace can be attained by becoming a sage. And today, we say a sage is somebody who's very smart and knows a lot about a particular subject. Well, back in the day, all right, if you were, you know, in Greek times, a sage was somebody who had attained both intellectual and moral perfection. Basically, the Stoics assumed that evil is in the world and that it's going to happen and that there's simply nothing that we can do to change that fact. And so instead, it elevates the pursuit of knowledge above everything else. It elevates this idea of isolationism, that if I just cut myself off from the world around me and I try to focus on being as good a person as I can and I pursue my own knowledge and my own moral purity in my own circles with people who are like me, guys, that I will be able to have peace and deal with the world. And of course, this doesn't work. This didn't work. But it's remarkably similar to how some churches and how Christians try to handle the world around them today, that we know that the influences out there are bad and damaging, but we don't have a good way to confront that. We don't have a good way to deal with that. And so what we do is we cloister ourselves and we gather around all the like-minded people around us, and that's good, and you need that, and that's what the church is for. But you're in church 2 days a week max. For some of you, most of you, one day a week. There's six other days. Six other days when you, if you work, you're in the culture, where you, if you go to the grocery store or go to an event or a concert or whatever else it is, you are out in the culture. And those are six other days where you're supposed to be actively confronting it. Not because we want to raise the level of morality in the United States as a whole, because I've got news for you, that may not happen. But because we live in a world that is desperate for Jesus and doesn't even know it. So here's my teaser for next week, and then we'll be done. Next week, we're gonna delve into this. We've talked about the need to confront the culture. We've talked about conformity and cloistering ourselves away and why those are both bad options. So next week, we're going to look at confrontation. I'm going to give you six ways that you can confront the culture in an intelligent and an effective manner. And yeah, we're going to talk about some of the things that are prevalent in our culture, and we're going to break them down and we're going to analyze them. And we're going to look at why they're so popular and the needs that they meet in men's soul that really need to be met with Jesus. So that's my encouragement for you to come back next week. And again, if you can't be here next week, you can always listen to the recording as soon as it gets posted. So, anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, we live in a world that is desperate, hungry for something. A world that's always looking for a new thing, always looking for a new God or a new belief system or a new answer to their pain and their emptiness. And we are poised in a very unique position in that we have the answer that they need. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to and the wisdom to identify the need and then show them the solution. Lord, I pray for those who are going to be out of town this next week that your traveling graces and mercies would be with them, that you bring them back to us safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.